Dear congregation, tonight we have before us the seventh commandment. With God's help, we wish to meditate with you on Exodus 20, verse 14, where we read these simple yet profound words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We wish to also consider that from Lord's Day 41, question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? And the answer is that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice man thereto. We have our theme, dear congregation, God's command of purity. In the first place, its holy origin. In the second place, its broad scope. And in the third place, its blessed fulfillment. God's command of purity, its holy origin, its broad scope, and its blessed fulfillment. So in the first place then, its holy origin. Adultery is abhorred by God. It's an accursed sin. It's an abomination in God's sight. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Literally, it means not break up marriage, because that's a holy and a lifelong union, fellowship between a man and his wife, a husband and his wife. But as we will see, the implications are far further reaching than meets the eye. Our answer already directs us to that. It forbids all uncleanness. And not only that, it commands us to all purity, to be pure and holy. Question 108 says, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That, and the answer is that all uncleanness is accursed of God. God hates it. And He has shown it many times. He destroyed the Canaanites for it, to give that beautiful country to His own people. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of it. And He will destroy this world because of it. But He hates it, especially in His people. He hates it in all, but particularly in the people that is called after His name, Israel, the Christian church. Why is that? But He says at the beginning of the law, I am the Lord thy God. Be holy, He says, for I am holy. Be pure, for I am pure. You cannot be my people without being pure. Leviticus 11 verse 45 draws the connection so plainly. We see there God speaking, and He says, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 26. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Dear congregation, we are severed from the other people, so that we be His. God says to us, you are a people set apart unto me, the Lord your God, to be holy, to be pure, to be clean. This command comes from a holy God who not only commands in this law, but also promises that it will be so. Thou shalt not commit adultery, for all those that truly put their trust in Him indeed shall not commit adultery. One day they shall be pure of it altogether. God not only commands, He also gives the provision. In the very same law, He doesn't only give the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, the way of blood, the way of cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He has been accursed on behalf of all those that will put their faith in Him. He hung on the accursed tree to also suffer and to die for all the sins of adultery of all those that are His. He says, you're a chosen generation, 1 Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is light, we heard this morning. There's the origin. That's before whom we are placed. And then our utter darkness is revealed. God's purity is revealed in the law. For God is holy. Therefore the law is holy. Therefore you and I must be holy. God is our God. He has set us apart. God compares a relationship with Him as a marriage. He did it many times in the Old Testament between the people of Israel and Himself. He used it many times to plead with them to come back to them, to Him, even though they were an adulterous woman. They were His bride. But He says, and He pleads with them, Isaiah 54 verse 5, for thy maker is thy husband. He created them. He set them apart. Jeremiah 3:14. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. You're my people. He said before us, the congregation, marriage as a holy and a pure covenant. Jeremiah 31:32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. I was a husband unto them. I set them apart. I led them out of Egypt. I not only made them, but I redeemed them. He says, I'm married unto you. Such an adulterous, wicked, fornicating people. And God says, I desire you back. Return unto me. Holy origin of this commandment. But there's more to it. The word adultery refers indeed to marriage, to that solemn agreement. And it reaches all the way back into paradise. Boys and girls, you know when God made the world after every day, when He was done, it says it was good. And then He made man. And there was no sin. And yet we read the amazing words in Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. Was there something not good? It is not good, God says, that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And the Lord made a woman out of the man to be his wife. Before sin even entered into the world. It has a holy origin. And the holy union between a man and his woman, husband and his wife, they shall be one. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh. They shall cleave to each other, not to be separated. Because to be one. How could it be separated if they're one? The Lord Jesus confirms this, isn't he, in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees tauntingly asked if it was lawful for a man to put away his wife. The Lord Jesus says, of course not. He then went back to this passage of Genesis 2. He says, for that reason, God made a male and female, so that they could indeed be one. Quoting then that passage about the leaving and the cleaving and the one flesh. And then following it with his commentary. Verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Though he gives one exclusion in verse 9, except, he says, for fornication. But the marriage bond is a holy union, even today. Even when both the husband and the wife are sinners, even when they're unregenerate sinners, the bond itself is holy matrimony. Our answer in question 108 says it's holy wedlock. Even post-fall. So this marriage union is sacred to God. It is holy to Him. Not only for the relationship between the husband and the wife, but also for that which it portrays. It's a revelation of who God desires to be for His people, and who He wants His people to be for Him. It is something that God has highly exalted, that He treasures dearly. It's close to His heart. For He wants something of that which He desires for His people to be seen upon this earth in every marriage. And therefore, since it's so dear to His heart, such a great treasure, it's so much abhorred by Him when it is broken and transgressed. That's why He abhors it so greatly and condemns it and punishes it. For it offends Him. It strikes Him at His very heart of tender, loving kindness. His holy jealousy will therefore burst forth when it's transgressed and not forgiven. He hates it. And therefore, we should hate it also. Question 108. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same. For that reason. And that was a big problem. One of the many big problems in the church of Corinth, wasn't it? Gross immorality abounded in that city, and it was even yet there within this Christian congregation. Paul warns them, we read it together, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, etc., will enter into the kingdom of God. You live such a life, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But then he says, in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You were such, but washed. Many were indeed, upon the preaching and by means of the preaching, born again by the Holy Spirit, regenerated. The problem still abounded in this church. The church of Corinth, the congregation, would have applied for status within our denomination, we probably would refuse them. They were torn apart by grievous sins, strife, divisions. The Apostle Paul rebukes them several times throughout his epistle. One says, if I am of Apollos, another of Cephas, another of Christ. Is Christ divided, he says. And above all things, they also have tolerated among themselves gross sin, sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. One should have his father's wife. He charges them to be done with this, to be rid of it, to not allow any such gross sins to be in the church, which is named after the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these people had professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but their lives were not showing it yet. And through the chapter 6 and 7, he continues that exhortation, showing that adultery affects the unmarried as well. And we see that in our second point. It's broad scope. And we have this command of purity, not limited to the marriage and its holy origin, that which has God set before us as an ideal, and that which He shall restore one day, but then without male and without female. When God's people, all believers indeed, shall be one with God through Jesus Christ. Without sin. It's broader than marriage. Adultery and fornication are very closely related sins. But the word adultery, I already mentioned something of it, in the strict sense, is limited to breaking of marriage. In the Dutch it says, Gij zult niet echt breken. You will not break the married state. Which means that we may not only break the vow, which we have vowed to our spouses, but also the vow that we have placed in the presence of God. If we have used God's name in vain, not only sinned against the third commandment, and sinned against our spouse, but also sinned against our own body, if we commit adultery. And you see, that brings us to fornication. When we sin against our own body. That's what the apostle said in the passage that we read this evening. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication, Paul says. Every sin that a man doeth is without, outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Fornication is the word in the Greek we have porneia, where we have the word pornography from. Flee pornography, as you say. Flee the evil lust of the flesh, of the body. For one who sins in that way, not only sins against God, and against his spouse, and against others, but against himself. Destroying his own body. That's why fornication breaks marriage. It destroys it. And may therefore be dissolved legally as well. Sinned already away. Corrupted already. Fornication or pornography not only destroys our marriages, but it destroys all those who are involved in it. God's wrath is in a very special way upon it. Those who are involved in these gross sins are being punished already in this lifetime. How many diseases are directly related to these sins? Direct consequences of such sins. So it's not only something that one can do in private, only bear God's wrath on himself, but also on those to whom and with whom it is done. With regard to that, dear congregation, you must also realize that those sins are committed to those and with those around us. We know we've heard much in the last months about children being abducted and raped and murdered. We hear about the sins of incest. We know that this is also a breaking of this seventh commandment where God set aside only this intimate physical relationship between a husband and a wife. All other relations, all beyond that is excluded. Men with men working that which is unseemly, it is excluded. Paul says about it, abuses of themselves with mankind. Women with women, it's an abomination unto God. Adults with children, parents with their children. It is fornication. It is abhorred by the Lord God. You see, not only there you then drag yourself into condemnation, but you drag others with you. Oh, dear congregation, let it not be found among us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Fathers, mothers, report it if you know about it to those who are in authority. The Apostle Paul heard about it. It is commonly reported, he says. And it's a terrible thing. There too was incest in Corinth. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. So unnatural, so abhorrent that even the Gentiles be ashamed of it. That one should have his father's wife. An abhorrent sin. He says, flee from it. Flee fornication. Turn away from it. You must detest it. As God detests it. It's abhorrent. We must detest all uncleanness and live, it says in the answer, chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. See, God abhors fornication, whether it's taking place within the married bonds or beyond, or whether it even leads up to it. Just as anger and hate leads up to murder and killing and being therefore condemned already before the act takes place. So whether we be single or locked into the married state, wedlock, it says, we must detest uncleanness. In the German, for the word detest, it says, translated into English, be an enemy from the heart. We must be an enemy of it from our hearts. We may not hate boys and girls, but here we may hate. We may hate all this that which God hates. And the word uncleanness is in the German a word that is unchastity or sexual impurity, sexual uncleanness. In the Dutch and in German sounds very like onkuisheid. That which is not chaste. You must turn away from unchastity in order to live chastely and temperately. Let's begin with the latter. The word temperately. What does that mean? To live temperately. It means something that's tempered. Something that's moderated. Temperately is moderately. Or within bounds. See, the Lord created man and woman with the capacity to enjoy a sexual relationship within the marriage state. It was God's good gift to man. It was pure. It was holy. It was good. But that doesn't mean that we may, even within a married state, live with an abandonment to it, live only for it and indulge in it. Even within the married state, it must have temperance. Temperately, it says. As it is with all other enjoyable things in life. Temperately. Eating, drinking, sleeping, working, resting. All that within bounds. God created pleasure. God created delights. It was His good pleasure to create man to have fellowship with and communion with, and that they may have it with each other. But always within the bonds of holiness. Never beyond those bounds. You see, Satan and our sinful and evil heart perverted that which God made for good. And now we read so many times about the pleasures of sin. But originally there was pleasure, and there still are pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Pleasure in itself is no sin. We corrupted it. Perverted it. And now we must have this warning before us. Husbands and wives must hear Paul from Philippians 4 verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Moderation. So married couples are indeed one flesh, but that's not just only one body. They're also to be one mentally, socially, spiritually. They're not just body, they're also soul. When they be to be one flesh, the word flesh in the Bible many times means the whole human being. All that includes the mind and the soul, and we must be one in the Lord and unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. How do we need Him? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not men. Not to please ourselves, not to please our spouse, but to please God in it and through it. Then it serves its purpose. So to live temperately is to live moderately, subdued, not only in married life, but also in the preparation for married life. And dear young friends, if you're in that time right now, you who are dating or courting, or whichever way you prefer to name it, you're in a time where you're called to live temperately with each other. God brought you together to love each other and to enjoy each other. It's God's good gift to you. But it's also set within God's good bounds. There are limits. God's wisdom and loving care and tenderness calls you upon keeping for marriage. What is for marriage? Do not transgress the bounds. The limits that God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You too. May be easy today. God knows. That which happens in secret, He knows, as if it be done in clear daylight. Limit, then, dear young friends, your time together. Be much among your friends. Get to know each other among the friends, among your circle of friends. And when you are together, limit physical contact. So you be not tempted to this grievous sin. Rather, spend time to pray together. Do you do that? No better way to become one in the Lord and unto the Lord than to pray together. and search the scriptures together. Talk together about your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you may together be a threefold cord that will not easily be broken. If you seek to be one, seek to be one spiritually before you will be physically. Let it be your priority, your desire, and practice to be one in the Lord. That's how God meant it. That's how you will have the greatest enjoyment and fulfillment in your marriage when you get to marry. This is to live temperately. But we're also called to live chastely. Chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. So not only as we live with each other in marriage, leading up to marriage, but also how we live before each other. There the word chastely comes more in the foreground. The word chastely means modestly, decently, or appropriately. So temperate means moderate. Chaste means modest. Both bounds, but have a different nature. Question 109 deals more with this. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? That's a rhetorical question. Of course not. It's of course not limited to only the married state. Then all those that are not married would not pertain to them this commandment. Gross sins. Of course, it is forbidding much more than those gross sins. The word gross sins in the German is schanden, same as in Dutch, shames. Those that are publicly committed to public shame of the individual and of the church and of society. Is it only those that are forbidden? Of course not. The scope is much broader. And the answer says, sins both are body and soul, are temples of the Holy Ghost. He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. It's plain that we're called to be temples. Temples of the Holy Ghost. Not only in our soul, but also in our body. We will return to that a little later in our third point. Now we focus on that chastity, where we are called indeed to, where we are forbidden all unchaste actions. And so forth. You see, fornication, adultery then, includes all sexual sins, physical as well as mental. That broadens the scope even more. You see, it's not only committed in the body and with the body and against the body, but it comes out of the heart, as we have seen in the other commandments too. It comes from within, the Lord Jesus says. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, etc. So you and I, we all have hearts that proceed to produce those sins. If God didn't forbid, we would live it out. How good is His grace to restrain us. God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires. Oh dear young friends, older ones perhaps too. This includes all that we say and do, our thoughts and our desires. It includes all that comes out of us and that goes in us. In this wicked world, living with a wicked heart. It includes filthy jokes and conversations. where we debase that which God has placed so high and so dear and close to His heart, let it not be found among us even once. Don't laugh when someone says such a joke. Your laughing is agreeing and you commit adultery in your very laughter. What are you reading, dear congregation, young friends? What books, novels, girls, boys, magazines? Thou shalt not commit adultery, mental nor physical. It includes our thoughts, our desires. Doesn't the Lord Jesus make it plain? When He says in Matthew 5 verse 28, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Kept from the deed, from the act. But looking and desiring is already committing adultery. In our very heart, hath, past tense, committed. So David, boys and girls, he already sinned when he looked at Bathsheba and desired her. He already had then committed adultery in God's sight. He already stood guilty and polluted. Dear men, fathers, older and younger men, let us be like Job. In Job 31 verse 1, where he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Vow to God and to others to whom you want to be accountable, that you will promise to look away when you're tempted to this sin, when your eyes are seeing something that you shouldn't be seeing, that you turn away. Say, God, preserve me." That's what it is to make a covenant with your eyes. You turn away, you vow it before God. You see, it's one thing to live in this world where if you meet it all over the place, you can't avoid it. But it's quite another to seek it. And dear congregation, can you really make a covenant with your eyes and watch TV? Or movies that are indeed designed to seduce you? Where you sin against this commandment many times over. And on television, not only in the actual movies, but also the commercials. Can you really say, you watch for 10 minutes and say, "I've made a covenant with my eyes"? Not too long ago, I spoke with one who says, "Oh, it doesn't affect me. It doesn't cause me to sin." I said, "You know, you give away so much more than you think. Indeed, it doesn't affect you anymore. So calloused, so hardened you are to sins committed right before your eyes. If it indeed doesn't affect you, that you would sin as a consequence of it, that you hate it, that you detest it, that you jump forward and turn it off. It's actually so easy to live without television. If it only would be to prevent mental adultery, good enough reason. It's much harder to be rid of internet. We could live without it, and still many can. Increasingly, it probably is going to be impossible. But my dear friend, can you cruise the internet without a filter? Are you so proud that you think you will not fall into this sin? While thousands do, stumble upon it, and be addicted to it before they know it? It's pornography. It's a powerful enemy. It is stronger than you and I can bear. It's asking for trouble. There are many, perhaps even among us, that can witness to it. Dear wives, mothers, be the one that has the password. This sin really pertains to men, not to women. No safer place for the password of the weblock program or whatever filter you have than to give it to mom. Put it in a central place if you have to have internet. Proverbs 6 verse 25, you read, "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." So far we've said something to you men in our midst. This text also addresses women. "Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids." As a man can have an unchaste look to a woman, so a woman can have an unchaste look to a man. The one to entice and the other to be enticed. God forbids all unchaste actions and gestures, or whatever else can entice man to sin. This means, dear women, older and younger ones, that flirting is sin. And I'm not speaking only about flirting with your eyelids. There are many more ways and means. Dear women, young and old, be careful how you act before your husbands, your sons, and the other men of the congregation. How you look, how you speak, how you act, how you dress, not only out of the church, but also in the church. God forbids, He abhors all unchaste actions, gestures. God holds us all, dear congregation, for what we see and how we are seen, how the men see and how the women are to be seen. Dear mothers, please teach your daughters about these things. What they do and can do to men and to boys. Teach it, dear mothers, by word and example. Fathers, see to it that your wives do it. This is to live temperately and chastely. This falls all under "thou shalt not commit adultery." Dear congregation, young and old, I trust and I hope that not too many among us have fallen into this sin in the act of it. In the grip of adultery or in the grip of fornication, pornography. But even if you haven't, who would dare stand and say, "I'm not guilty of this sin"? Joseph was tempted to this sin, as we heard this morning and again this afternoon. He said, "How can I do this great wickedness, this great wickedness, and sin against God?" He couldn't. Why? Why could he not do it? Let's look at that in our third point, in its blessed fulfillment. Briefly, the fulfillment, the only fulfillment. The only way to do justice to its holy and pure origin and to its broad scope is to be indeed, as we have said we would talk about, to be a temple of the Holy Ghost. It's the only way. How shall we be like Job? Make a covenant with our eyes and live it. I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's why Job could do it. How shall we do it? Like Joseph. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How shall we not be like David? He too was a child of God. A man after God's own heart. You see, there was forgiveness. Also for David, you can read Psalm 51. But there's no excuse. And David suffered much as a consequence of it. The sword would not depart from his house. Much sorrow and grief was in his household. You see, at bottom there is not only the way of forgiveness with God through Christ, but also the way of forsaking that sin. Joseph made use of the grace of God. David at that time did not. If to return back to question 109 one more time, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. It's a sin because we are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, God not only commands us, but He can indeed expect it. The Apostle Paul also made the same connection, did he not? Flee fornication, he says in verse 8. And verse 9, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Don't you know that? He says to these people in Corinth, that you're not your own, but that you're temples of the Holy Ghost, the Holy indwelling Ghost, the Holy Spirit indwelling to sanctify. Ye are not your own. Don't these words remind you of the opening words of the Catechism? What is your only comfort? Remarkably, in body and soul. That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And only those who belong to Jesus Christ, only those that cling to Him by a Spirit-worked faith, have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, as we heard this afternoon. Never to forsake them. Only such begin to obey the seventh commandment. Only those that are in Jesus and therefore have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them can begin to preserve the temple. How could you preserve a temple pure if it's not pure to start with? Speaks about preserving, keeping, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Only those who have by grace come to Jesus Christ can by the very same grace abide in Him. How could we abide in Him if you have not come to Him? Yes, but you say, but who was the Apostle Paul addressing? Well, the Church of Corinth. But there was all kinds of wickedness and abounding. Yes, but there was a church that was professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He holds them accountable to their profession. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies... Notice the use of the word body and bodies in these passages. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? And he goes on, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid! They've professed that they have found forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus. But how far were they away from forsaking those sins from which they receive forgiveness? From which they profess to have been saved. And yet the apostle doesn't condemn them. He doesn't write them off in this letter and says, that's it. You're no longer belonging to the Christian church. That's it. The end of the epistle. And exhorts them to flee fornication and to live that which they profess to be. To live out of that faith. To show the fruits of it. He solemnly warned them, as we read already in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. In other words, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance and faith. You profess faith in Christ. Show it. Without Christ, my dear congregation, Corinth couldn't do it. We cannot do it. But with Him, all things are possible. That's why He concludes in verse 20 of this chapter, for you're bought with a price. All things are possible through Christ Jesus. Also, keeping of the seventh commandment. Bought with a price, as we heard this morning, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Those only who apply to it, who take refuge to it. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Both. Both the body and our soul. Dear congregation, we're all temples. Temples, created temples of God. To be inhabited by Him. By the Holy Spirit to be on the throne in our hearts and in our bodies. And if you're not in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is not indwelling in you. Then Satan is. Sin is. Self is. Lust is. Though you be restrained. But if Christ is not your master, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you. You haven't even begun to be pure and holy. You haven't even begun to obey this commandment. May the Lord make you honest before Him. That you not only would see how impure and unholy you are in His sight, but also that you may see how you reject the only way whereby that Holy Spirit will take an abode in you. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Belonging to Him and to Him alone. The grace that He has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He doesn't only command us, thou shalt not commit adultery. But He provides in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to such a wicked congregation as the congregation of Corinth. Dear believers, it also leaves us without excuse. As the Lord commands, He provides. Job, the very same Job who made a covenant with his eyes, who said, I know my Redeemer liveth, also had to confess that his actual practice fell far short of that which he was called to and able to. That's why in the end he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He knew he stood guilty before God and polluted. But he also knew that by the grace of God, one day, he would indeed do what God has commanded in perfection. Then no more sin, no more adultery, physical nor mental. The Apostle Paul, he says, we're not under the law, but under grace. Let sin have no longer dominion over you. If the power the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. Yet he had to say, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I do not, that I do. Wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But it didn't end there. May it be that you and I will not end there either. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.